Pixar released the movie Inside Out. How many of you remember this coming out? Maybe you took your children or your grandchildren to see it. This movie takes us into the mind of a preteen girl named Riley. And there are five emotions that live inside of Riley's mind. There is joy, sadness, anger, fear, and disgust. And these characters stand at a control center, and they help her manage life, right? They help her to take care of her. They help her form these core memories. They help guide her into decisions, and they influence her personality. One of the really clever things about this movie is that as it goes along, it gives us quick peeks into the other characters in their story, into their mind, into their control center. So we'll see her parents and her classmates, even her family pets. We get to look inside their control center. And you start to notice a pattern when they show these, that every person in the movie has all five emotions at the control center of their mind. But most of them have one of those emotions that is taking the lead. So when this movie came out, it was Zoe's favorite movie. We would watch it over and over and over. And she identified for everyone in her family, mom, dad, grandma, and grandpa, exactly which emotion she was convinced was running the show. Now, I'm not going to share them with you, but they were pretty dead on. All right? But the big idea of the movie is that every single one of those emotions, even the hard ones, has a purpose. So Riley's main emotion that is in control is joy. And joy has to learn that she needs sadness. That ignoring sadness will not protect Riley. It will actually harm her. And strangely, she discovers that sadness kind of opens the door for Riley to actually experience more joy. And that's the premise of the series that we have been in, right? Is that what would happen? What would we discover if we stopped ignoring, denying, micromanaging, or just letting our emotions like fly every which way? And we actually took some time to bring them honestly before God. Could the unpleasant ones like anger and fear and disgust and sadness actually help you and I live a more fulfilling life? Would we figure out how to lead better relationships with others? Would it actually even draw us closer to God? And that's my theory, that it will. And so for the first 2 weeks, we've kind of built a foundation, so I'm going to do a quick review. There's two big ideas that we're building on. And the first is that emotions are not a bug in our system, but they are essential to the human design. We have been made to feel. In fact, emotions are so central to how you and I function that did you know that if you didn't have emotions, you wouldn't have a lot of memories? Moments, memories that are tied to emotion get stored into our deep-term memory. Think about it for a minute. How many of you can recall your grocery trip from 3 weeks ago? But I'm guessing you can remember. Okay, there's always one. Most of us can't. But I bet most of you remember your first kiss, the first cry of your child in the delivery room, maybe the smell of your grandma's kitchen, the day that a coach or a mentor spoke encouraging words into your life right when you needed it. All of those memories are stuck in your brain because of emotions. Emotion is part of what makes an event count. And then the second foundational piece that we've been looking at is that emotions are good. All emotions are good. That God has not only made us with emotions, but because we're like him, we can look at him and we can go, oh, you have emotions too. He's always had them, even before the world began, before history was set in motion. And when he returns and restores the world as it should be, you and I and God will continue to have emotions. And so we need to acknowledge our emotions, we need to feel them, and then we need to release them in healthy ways. And when we do, it can help us see God clearly, love one another better, be people who are living the life that God always intended. And so that's how we arrived this morning at today's emotion, which is a doozy. It's hate. And I'm going to flip the order today, and I'm going to begin with just walking through what social science tells us about hate. Hate is probably one of the most negative emotions of all the emotions that we can feel. It's the most infamous, and I think it's the most used. And we say things like, I hate anchovies. I hate country music. I hate Ohio State. Right? Some of you feel that in your bones. But that kind of hate actually doesn't do a lot of damage. And well, maybe if you're the couch on game night at Michigan State. But otherwise, you're not really harmed because I hate anchovies. But when we start talking about hating people, we often assume that hate is just an extreme version of anger. And what research suggests that hate isn't just anger on steroids. In fact, if it were just anger on steroids, you and I might not need to be so concerned about it. So there's a limited amount of research on hate because apparently there are some ethical guidelines about doing studies on hate because you can't invoke people to hate. You know, that's not what you're supposed to do. So they have to come at it through some back doors. And what they've discovered was fascinating to me. It seems that hate, while similar to things like anger and dislike, is kind of its own creature. It's more closely tied to disgust and contempt. It is far more enduring than anger, and it is far more dangerous. One study out of Amsterdam found that most people, when they're able to respond with anonymity, will gladly share about what they hate and who they hate, and almost do it with a kind of a cathartic, I hate this word. It's a relief, right? It's almost a relief to reveal who and what and why you hate. And the study also found that people experience hate more often than a lot of us realize. So I want to walk through kind of four emotions that seem to be similar to or connected to hate. The first is dislike. So when we dislike something or someone, that is usually about preferences. We're not trying to punish them, right? They do something or say something and it irritates us. It just doesn't jive with who we are. So we don't want to punish them. We just don't necessarily want to be around them. I'm not wishing you harm. I just want my space away from you. And dislikes can change over time, right? So perhaps that person changes. Perhaps you change. Perhaps you get to know them a little bit more and you find out, well, I can actually tolerate that thing that I dislike because I've gotten to know the whole person. And then there's the anger. We talked about this last week, right? But anger is usually showing up when we're talking about a misbehavior. Somebody has done something wrong, or at least somebody's done something that you and I perceive as wrong. Maybe a rule's been broken, a line's been crossed, we've been hurt, an injustice has taken place. And so anger then is our response to that injury or that unfairness or that violation. And usually when we get angry, we're trying to control or to correct, right? We want the situation fixed. We want the consequences reversed, the wrong that has been done to be undone, the person that has done the wrong to see the error of their ways and then change. And that's why anger often burns really, really hot and then often will settle back down. And even when anger lingers, it doesn't automatically lead to hate. Think about it. How many of you have gotten so disgusted and angry with someone that you love very, very deeply? If you didn't raise your hand. Right? We all do, right? We get angry at the people. We don't stop loving them, and we don't necessarily wish them harm. There is a red flag with anger, though. It turns dangerous when you stop focusing on the person's behavior and you start attacking that person, when you begin to devalue them. And then you find yourself on a slippery slope that you can lead very quickly to hate. But it's not an automatic. Then we move to contempt. So anger has the potential to move to hate, right? But contempt is a lot closer to hate than anger. Contempt consists of looking at others and seeing them as inferior. You find yourself wanting to put them down. You find yourself wanting to exclude them. Where anger can lead you to devalue someone, contempt starts with devaluing someone. It seeks to segregate, to avoid, to deny the other person their worth. They aren't simply wrong, they're simply not good, at least not as good as me. And that is nothing other than pure arrogance. Which leaves us now to disgust, which I found fascinating when I began to see how closely disgust is linked to hate. Disgust happens when we appraise someone's behavior or beliefs as immoral and undesirable. And then we take that feeling and we actually transfer it to the person. It's dislike with morality painted on it. And disgust wants not just to avoid, but it's like it wants to distance, get as far away from this person, because that person, not the behavior, but the person, is disgusting. It sees the other person as a contaminant, as immoral or amoral. And I would argue that disgust often has a touch of fear, because it fears what might happen if they rub off on me and I might become contaminated. It is generally a self-righteous attitude. And then we get to hate. And hate tends to be very intense, tends to be enduring. It doesn't see a person or a group as wrong for the behavior. It actually declares they're bad, they're broken, they're a threat to me personally, they're a threat to my community, they're a threat to society as a whole. And that's why contempt and disgust sit so close to hate, because you're started the process to devalue someone when you do contempt and disgust. And so therefore, you are not far from hate, because hate will always begin with the devaluing process. We're already, when we start hating someone, questioning their worth. We're already questioning if they're redeemable. And so then it's not a huge leap to strip them of their humanity, to strip them of the image of God. And hate begins to convince us that the goal isn't reform, but removal. It whispers, they don't just need correction, they need to be gone. And that can look like physically removing someone. It can look like doing it symbolically. When we say, okay, well, those people shouldn't have power, and those people shouldn't have certain rights, and those people shouldn't have the same access to certain things. They don't belong. Get rid of them. And unlike anger, which often burns fast but fades, hate lingers. It endures. It festers. And over time, it will almost always increase our likelihood of dehumanizing someone, of being willing to harm someone. And it will justify itself by convincing us that the other person is so other, so not me, so wrong, so beyond reasoning with them, that removing them is not just appropriate, it's downright righteous. Research shows that we are most likely to hate those whose values or beliefs are the opposite of ours. We're more likely to hate those people than someone who actually blocks our goals or causes us to lose a reward. In other words, hate locks onto your identity and it locks onto your morals. It's not about disagreeing about a behavior anymore. But again, it is about seeing that other person as irredeemable, a threat to what we hold to be good and true. And that may be true. They may be a threat. But this is why we cannot confuse anger just turned up as hate. Because hate isn't just anger to the extreme. It's closer to that disgust and the contempt. It is aimed at not correcting, but erasing. And when we do that, we start playing God. Some of the clearest examples from history are slavery and the Holocaust. Moments when people made in God's image were stripped of their dignity, their worth, their life, and the right to live. And here's the scary and sobering fact. Many of the people that were involved during the Holocaust and slavery did not see themselves as hating. But there was disgust and contempt. There was the steady devaluing of others. There was the sense of being threatened. And all of those things were nothing more than the writing on the wall, because when those are all present and those attitudes are left unchecked, they will almost always move in one direction, one outcome. And it will be to hate. So I've told you that all of these negative emotions reveal something. So what is it that hate then reveals? I think at its core, hate exposes what you and I actually value the most. It's like a light, right? It shines on what we hope and believe and want to be true and are worth dying for. The question has to be, are we letting the light shine on the right things? Because Scripture tells us that you and I are not to be in the business of erasing people made in God's image. And yet it tells us that God himself actually hates. And that his people, he calls you and I to actually line up the things that we love, and he actually calls us to line up the things that we hate with what he loves and what he hates. So what does God actually hate? Now that feels like I'm walking into a landmine, because there's a lot of scriptures we could pull out and use as sledgehammers. And it's always interesting to me the ones we go to and don't read the rest of them that apply to us, that we're more likely to do, right? But I want to do four broad themes that you see repeated in Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament pretty consistently. Prophets, Jesus, and the apostles all address these. One of the things that God hates is injustice. It's one of the complaints that God has with Israel again and again, which is their failure to love his people and to care for one another. And so the people of Israel and their leaders end up oppressing the poor, take advantage of the vulnerable, and they fail to care for those that are living in their land. And so God speaks through the prophet Amos and says, how you hate honest judges, how you despise people who tell you the truth. You trample the poor, you steal their grain through taxes and unfair rent, and therefore then you go and build beautiful stone houses that you'll never live in. You plant lush vineyards, you're never going to drink from them, because I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. So those who are smart actually end up keeping their mouths shut, for it's an evil time. He goes on and says, do what is good and run from evil so that you may live. And then the Lord God of heaven's army will be your helper, just as you have claimed. Hate evil, love what is good, turn your courts into true halls of justice, halls of justice. And through the prophet Isaiah, God will give the people a remedy to avoid the judgment that he declares is coming. He says, learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the cause of orphans, fight for the rights of widows. I could go on and on and on. These are not one-off verses in Scripture. Almost every one of the prophets, the books in the Old Testament, have verses like this. There are hundreds of them. The only other sin the prophets give this kind of treatment to is idolatry. The only thing worse than this is your consistent refusal to worship God and God alone, and your consistent returning to other false gods. Our hearts should hate injustice whenever we find it, because God hates injustice, and he hates it because it crushes people he loves, and his call is always to defend and not exploit. Now, one of the reasons that kind of injustice could go on and the worshiping of other gods was because somewhere along the way, people became okay with deceit. They began to lie to themselves about what they were doing. And then they would lie to one another. Those in power lied to those who they were called to lead. And a lot of people ended up walking into the temple and lying to God. And once again, we will see the prophets speak on behalf of God to the people and tell them that God is simply not going to stand for lying and deception and corruption. Micah says that God says, what shall I say about the homes of the wicked filled with treasures that are gained by cheating? What about the disgusting practice of measuring out grain with dishonest measures? How can I tolerate your merchants who use dishonest scales and weight? The rich among you have become wealthy through extortion and violence. Your citizens are so used to lying that their tongues can no longer tell the truth. And God tells Zechariah, this is what you need to tell the people so that they can live. This is what they need to do. Tell the truth to each other. Render verdicts in your courts that are just and lead to peace. Don't scheme against one another. Stop your love of telling lies that you swear are the truth. I hate all of these things. We should not be okay with deceit. God hates deceit because it destroys trust, and his call is to truthfulness and integrity. And because of the people's failure to worship God and God alone and to love their neighbor as himself, God gets fed up with their religious practices. He says, I find the way you worship me to be meaningless. And again, it will be Amos and Isaiah that are the most profound that we most commonly that we know of. Amos says that God says, I hate all your show, all your pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and your solemn assemblies. I'm not going to accept your burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I'm not even going to notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I'm not going to listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. Isaiah says, the kind of fasting I want you to free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from your relatives who need your help. God hates empty religion because it is lip service without any actual life change. It is praise without practice. And he says, I don't want anything to do with that. And lastly, a theme that is repeated from front to end of our Bibles is that God absolutely hates evil. In other words, he hates sin. All the things that you and I do that get in the way of human flourishing, of what God intended for us. He has no tolerance for sin, not because he hates you and I, but because he hates what he knows continuing to live in that sin is going to do to you and to those around you. God is like a parent that keeps watching a child continually make one bad choice after another and watching that child destroy their life. And God begins to fight for them and with them to help them avoid the destruction. He fights for them and with them because he doesn't want your destruction and my destruction to leave, like seep out and leak onto other people. So Jeremiah says, don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because you can say, oh, the temple is here, right? Do you really think you can still murder, commit adultery, lie, burn incense to other gods and all of this? And then you can come stand before me and nothing is going to happen? You can say, oh, we're safe. God's got our back. Don't you yourselves admit that this is the temple which bears my name and it has become a den of thieves? And God doesn't leave us going, well, what are we supposed to do? He tells the people in Micah, this is what you should do. What should you bring to the Lord? Should you bring your burnt offerings? Should you bow before the God Most High with offerings of your calves? Should you offer thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should you sacrifice your firstborn to pay for your sins? No. The Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God hates evil because it destroys relationships and it destroys abundant life. And these are the things that you and I are called to hate: injustice, deceit, and corruption, empty religion, faith with no actual trust in God, and evil, our own sin. And if I'm really, really honest with you, when I have found myself hating someone, I'm not so sure it's for those reasons. And even if it is, it's usually not quite that pure. It's usually muddled with other stuff, right? And yet, nowhere in Scripture are you and I called to hate any person or group of people. If we go all the way back to the Old Testament, the Torah, the law that God gave people, God told them, do not seek revenge, do not bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. In Exodus that we just got done studying, when they're given the law, one of the laws that they were given, the people were told that if they saw their enemy, they weren't just to hate him. They would actually take it one step further, and they would actually practice mercy. They said, if you come across the donkey or the ox of your enemy, the expectation, God says, was that you're going to take the time and the energy and the necessary resources, and you're going to return that donkey to your enemy. And there is, of course, the famous words of Jesus that riffs on the Old Testament command to love your neighbor. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard the law say to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, which I'm going to pause for a minute. The law never said to hate your enemy. See how over time we hear what we want to hear and we twist it. But Jesus doesn't argue that point. He says, but I'm going to tell you to love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will act as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you only love those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anybody else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, whole, complete is what that word means. Even as your Father is in heaven, is whole, complete, and perfect. Which according to Jesus meant love, not hate. The Apostle John, a disciple of Jesus, writes in his letters to the early church that not only are you to love because Christ loved you first, but that if you hate someone, you're a liar and there is actually no way you can truly love God. So you and I are called to hate what God hates. And we hate what God hates by valuing what God values. And he values justice and honesty, authentic worship and righteousness. And he values people. And that includes the people that I actually hate. So what are you and I to do when we start finding ourselves hating someone? So I just want to give some steps that you can take. The first thing is to notice it and name it. I think we're afraid of feelings like hate because they're really intense and can be dangerous. But we cannot deal with something if we do not admit it, if we pretend it doesn't exist. And it's really hard sometimes to name it, what we're experiencing, that we're experiencing disgust and contempt and hate because we don't actually always notice it. Because we don't actually always notice what our bodies are doing. So this is kind of the skill I would encourage you to do over the next week. With any of your emotions, but especially if you find yourself getting angry, find yourself feeling disgusted with someone or contempt, find yourself feeling threatened, pause and think about what your body is doing right then and there. Did you roll your eyes? Did your shoulders kind of tense up? Did your heart rate increase? Did you start to fidget and feel like you need to leave the room? And maybe you should. But did it happen a few minutes before you left the room? Did you suddenly try to change the subject? Was your initial reaction to lash out verbally? Did your thoughts start racing? Your vision get blurry? Did tears start to come to the eyes? I mean, hopefully you get the idea. Pay attention to your body. And then be honest and name what you're feeling. That you're disgusted with someone, that you have contempt or hate. Don't name it to the person, but name it to God. It's not like he doesn't already know. And then shift the target. And what I mean by that is start asking yourself, am I reacting to their behavior? Because sometimes we're not reacting to their behavior. And sometimes we are, and we should react to that behavior. But are you just reacting to that behavior, or have you added then another label to that person, right? And now you're using the label to defend the way you're treating them. Direct all of that energy toward what they did wrong. If it was really wrong, address it with them. See, hate likes to dehumanize, but love will always allow for accountability without erasing someone's dignity. And what's interesting, if you really focus in on what they're doing and you find out that maybe you're hating them for the wrong reasons, then hallelujah, you've brought that into the light. That's a good thing. Remember the image of God. Every person, friend, foe, stranger, Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative, rich, poor, you get the idea, bears God's image. And so when contempt or disgust, which is usually what comes before hate, enters in, and you begin to convince yourself that they're not worthy, they're not as righteous, they're not as good as you, they're not as smart as you, they're not as wise as you, they can't change, they're not redeemable, I want you to remind yourself that the person that you hate, that person that you feel disgust and contempt for, Jesus was born, lived for, died for, and rose again for that person. And then remember, you're not God. See, hate, I think, tries to push God off the throne and put us on the throne. We want to be prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner. But that isn't our place. And hear me, I'm not saying to hold people, you don't get to hold people accountable. But holding someone responsible is not the same as when I strip them of their humanity, their dignity, their rights. I refuse to love them like I want to be loved. When you do that, you don't have accountability. You have dictatorship, and it's not of God. Then consider your words. How many of you have ever said those people? Pay attention. When you start making generalizations about a group of people, lumping them all together, you could be in danger of moving to contempt and disgust if you're not already there. And once you're there, it's not a far cry to hate. Practice empathy. Ask yourself, what story might explain this behavior of this person or their viewpoint? What fear, what hurt, or belief, or value do they hold that is behind what they're saying and the way that they're acting? And could there be common ground? Maybe there's not, but maybe there is. Empathy doesn't excuse evil or sin, but it helps us not reduce three-dimensional people into one-dimensional beings. The person in front of me, when I practice empathy, may be deadly wrong and deadly needs to be like, we can't deal with this. This has to stop. But if I practice empathy, they're not just the bad guy, but they're a person like me who's getting it wrong. When all else fails, do what Jesus said to do. I don't like this one. Pray for them. Pray that God would bless them. That's what Jesus said to do. Pray that the Spirit would help them see the truth. Pray that they might be drawn more fully to Jesus. And then don't stop there. Be humble, and you start praying that you might see the truth, that you might be drawn more fully to Jesus, because you too are not perfect, and you always have a chance that you could be wrong. And finally, avoid the echo chamber. Anger, contempt, disgust, and hate grow best in echo chambers. Don't get me wrong, we all need people we can vent to. We all need people to remind us that we are not crazy, that the inappropriate behavior that we just witnessed actually happened. We need that. But we also need people to point out what we might not want to see. So invite people that you trust to speak into your life. Build relationships with people who don't think like you, especially if they are a person of faith and following Jesus. And this leads me to the final part of my sermon. I have not wanted to preach this sermon, sorry, for over 2 weeks. And in a few minutes, you're going to understand why. I spent the last 2 weeks, and I'm going to read this just directly so I can stay focused. I've spent the last 2 weeks witnessing fellow ministers attack one another, and fellow believers telling me that I was failing as a pastor if I didn't respond to current events in a specific way. I generally try to avoid politics from the stage, at least the kind that dictate to you who you should vote for and how you should vote on any issue. I tend to believe that who and how we vote aren't that simple, and that no single party, politician, or legislation has had it all figured out. I don't even think Christians have to vote. And throughout history, many Christians, based on their spiritual convictions, have chosen not to vote. But I also think it's naive to expect politics to not enter the sermon. Jesus' words, if we live them out, would change the way we govern. The Old Testament laws that we discussed this summer were political because they outlined how people were to live, move, govern, and how they were to interact with other nations. My job as a pastor is to shepherd, to lead my flock to pastures that are green and nourishing, to waters that refresh and sustain, to help you and I avoid the crevices and the cliffs where you and I might get stuck or fall off on the edge. And so preaching a sermon on hate without addressing the elephant in the room in our culture right now, I think is a failing as a pastor. And so I want to end this morning by simply pointing out with as much grace and dignity as I can to the people who have lost their lives, what happens when hate is allowed to fester and why you and I as Christ followers must resist hate at the national level and in our personal everyday lives. I want you to know I've used the most neutral sources that I can, recognizing that at this point in our country, no news source is truly neutral. That neutrality may not be the ideal we really want, and that I am, in fact, biased. But I'm doing my best to work with what we have, and I've tried to give a fair treatment to what follows. On Wednesday, September 10th, Charlie Kirk was brutally shot down in front of a large crowd of supporters and opponents, in front of his friends, in front of his wife, and in front of his children. And while there is much that we do not know about the gunman, and there is even more speculation, what little we do know, it seems that a young man, frustrated, angry, disgusted with some of the rhetoric by Kirk, fearful that he would not be able to live his life as he saw fit, valuing freedom to live by his convictions and his beliefs, turned on those very same convictions, beliefs, and values, and ended the life of Charlie Kirk, preventing Charlie Kirk from living by his convictions and beliefs and values. Can you see the thread twisting this young man? As hate built and sought to eliminate another human being, elimination being the only viable solution in his mind, and in doing so, can you see the thread twist until this young man turns on his own values and convictions? On Saturday, June 14th, Melissa Hortman and her husband Mark were asleep peacefully in their home when a gunman entered their home and executed them. Before this, the gunman had entered what should have been the safest place for a person to be, in their own home, in their own bed, and shot John Hoffman and his wife Yvette a combined 17 times, and they survived. Both John Hoffman and Melissa Hortman were senators in Minnesota. And again, we have to be careful because there is much we do not know and much speculation about the gunman's motives. What we do know is that he claimed Christ as his Lord, was a supporter of the pro-life movement, and was worried about the morality of our nation. And yet, he took life and committed one of the most immoral acts there is. Can you see the thread twisting in this middle-aged man? Hate building and twisting until his own values about the sanctity of life and the importance of a moral code based upon God's character that does not change on the whims of humans, can you see how it twisted till he tossed that very value aside? When we hate the wrong things, when we hate people, when hate is not named, addressed, and submitted to the way of Christ, this is what hate does. Because hate must be released, it must be resolved, or it must be redirected. Hate will always find a way out. And if we do not counter it with the wisdom of God, the love of Christ, and the self-control of the Spirit, it will turn us into people who will turn on what we value. Hate reveals what you and I hold dear, and that gives it the power, no matter how right or just our cause is, that if we do not deal with it appropriately, we will turn on that what we value. And in the process, we will make our convictions of no merit. Hate will lead you to become what you hate. And so we must follow the words of the Apostle Paul. Love sincerely, hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. And the moment in you and I do not love sincerely, hate what is evil, not people, and stop holding tightly to good, we no longer have the gospel, we have a heresy. Because that is a gospel when we hate that is only for some people. And it's heresy because the angel spoke to the shepherds on the day Jesus was born and said that this was good news for all people. And if your good news does not extend to Charlie Kirk, and your good news does not extend to Melissa Hortman and her husband, and John and his wife, then you do not have the gospel. And we need to repent. Will you pray with me? Christ, I ask that you would make us peacemakers. That we would truly see love as the robust thing that it is, that absolutely will call out evil, will hold up good, and say no more. Let us not imagine a love that is weak. But Lord, let us not hate. Convict us, Holy Spirit. I have been guilty, even in the last 2 weeks. Forgive us. Convict us and help us to not look to each other and to those that are different, that are maybe just downright wrong, with contempt and disgust and hate. Help us to see them as you see us. And then on a more personal level, Lord, a lot of us will live our lives, and the truth is, on one hand, some of the stuff that happens naturally doesn't really affect our day-to-day. But there are people in our day-to-day that we are struggling with. Struggling to figure out how to set boundaries, how to walk away, how to forgive and maybe give a second chance. We're struggling with what to do with hate sometimes because we're right to hate what they did. And other times we're just all up in our feelings and we're being a child, and that happens. Give us the wisdom to dissect that and help us to practice empathy. Help us to remember that you're in charge and trust you. You said that you would make all things right in the end. In your name we pray. Amen.